Well, as we continue our way through an Orthodox catechism, we come tonight to question 65, which asks, what are the sacraments? But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we ask for grace tonight as we study the truths that you have given to us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you might change us by the word of Christ through your Spirit working in us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your copy of an Orthodox catechism, whether it's on the back of the prayer sheets or your own copy of the book, and turn to question 65, which asks this: what are the sacraments? Answer: they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose, that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us, to this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplished once for all upon the cross. Tonight we'll look at this question under two very simple headings. First, the definition of the sacraments, and secondly, the intention of the sacraments. So first, in discussing the doctrine of the sacraments, as we are tonight, perhaps there are some who might feel the hairs on their back of their neck go up and their eyebrows raise at the term sacrament and sacraments, because perhaps it's reminiscent to you of something you'd hear in a Roman Catholic setting. And indeed, the Roman Catholics have sacraments. They don't have one or two sacraments. They have seven sacraments. They took the concept of sacraments from the early church era, and they really made a mess of things. The Church of Rome ultimately, as with many doctrines, they superseded the Word of God with the words and tradition of men and established seven sacraments that they still teach and practice today: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, holy orders, anointing of the sick, also called extreme unction, and marriage. But just because the Roman Catholics have a confused and erroneous view of the sacraments doesn't mean that we must avoid the term, especially since it predates the Church of Rome's abuses. I appreciate how Francis Turretin approached this subject. He wrote, "We do not think there should be any contention about the word sacrament, for although it does not occur in the books of the Old and New Testament, still its use has been so customary in the church, and it has been received so long, that if anyone, influenced by superstition," he says, "would abstain from it, we think he is scrupulously and preposterously religious." In other words, don't be preposterously or overly religious about this. We are fine to refer to the true sacraments as sacraments, in keeping with most of church history on the subject. In the couple hundred years following the initial Reformation that began in continental Europe, our Puritan and particular Baptist forefathers in England built upon the doctrines of their Reformation predecessors, like Calvin, for example, so that we see in their writings, namely the Westminster, Savoy, and Baptist confessions, a more fully developed teaching with regards to the sacraments as means of God's grace to his people, so that according to Herman Bavinck, as a whole, Bavinck says, Reformed theology describes the sacraments as signs and seals that are instituted and distributed by God so that believers might understand more clearly and be reassured of God's promises and benefits of the covenant of grace. I appreciate that definition of the sacraments, and we can see how it's so closely aligned to what we have here in our catechism tonight, that Collins wasn't far off. In fact, he was very much right up the middle, aligned with much of Orthodoxy and the OG reformers like Calvin and the Heidelberg and others in this rendition of the Heidelberg. It's at least a little interesting at the same time, though, that The word sacraments is used multiple times throughout the Westminster Confession of Faith and also in the Savoy Declaration, the two documents upon which our Confession of Faith is based. But in our confession, the word sacrament is never used, never mentioned. Instead, it's replaced with either the word ordinances, or more specifically, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't pretend to know all of the rationale behind that change, but I do think it's helpful to remember the name of our catechism that we're studying right now. It's an Orthodox catechism. And if you remember, a major reason for Collins reworking and publishing a baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism with this title, Orthodox, was to show that the Baptists like him in his day weren't that different from the rest of Protestant Orthodoxy. And my guess is that Hercules Collins, in an effort to make this connection between his particular Baptist theology and the theology of the Presbyterians and the Independents around him, he kept the use of the Heidelberg's term sacraments instead of changing it or replacing it there to baptism and the Lord's Supper like our confession does. Interestingly enough, he was also one of the signers of our confession, so he was involved in both of these works. All that to say, perhaps sacraments is kept here in order to show that the Baptist connection to the rest of Orthodox Christianity, predating the Church of Rome even. But that may also leave us wondering about this word ordinance. And last week, Jason said that I would explain the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. So I guess my hands are tied and I better do that tonight. The first thing that we should note is that there is a distinction between the two. They're not exactly the same. While there's overlap, they're not the same. For starters, consider the root of the word ordinance. An ordinance is something that has been ordained by God. That's the emphasis of the word ordinance. It's ordained by God, something that's been clearly established, ordained by Him for our good. One way to think of the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance is this. All sacraments are ordinances, but not all ordinances are sacraments. Let me say that again and a little differently. All sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are also ordinances ordained by God for the church. But not all the ordinances, those things ordained by God for use in the church, which include preaching, prayer, and possibly other things, are referred to as sacraments. So I hope that makes it a little clearer. A sacrament is also an ordinance, but in theological terminology, it's only one of two specific ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when we say that they are ordained by God, we mean exactly what our confession of faith says in chapter 28, paragraph 1. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So, our Lord instituted baptism as a sacrament by being baptized himself and yes, giving us that example, but more explicitly, by a positive command at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he said famously, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as for the supper, we read in Matthew 26 through 28, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness or remission of sins.'" And in Luke 22:19, Jesus said as he broke bread with his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this, he says, positively, giving them positive law, a command by God through Christ to his people as sacraments or signs and seals of this covenant of grace with us. Our catechism, if we look back at that, it tells us that the sacraments are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God. So let's break this down. What do we mean by a sign and seal? First, a sign. A sign is something that you see, obviously. A person who may not be able to hear, how do they communicate? Through signs. Those signs, they represent words and ideas to someone just as much as auditory speech or letters you see on a page. A sign symbolizes something without being that thing. It points to some other reality behind it. For example, if you see a sign on the side of the highway that says speed limit 65, that sign was placed there to remind you to point your mind to the reality that there's a law that exists regarding speed on that roadway. Or even more darkly, perhaps, in Nathaniel Hawthorne's classic, The Scarlet Letter, Hester Prynne actually wore a dark red letter A woven into the fabric of her dress. And of course, this wasn't just a fashion statement in Puritan New England. No, it was a sign of previous sin. It was a symbol of societal shame that she was forced to wear because of her adultery. So you see, we think in terms of signs all the time, whether it be literature or law or many other parts of our lives. So when it comes to understanding the sacraments, baptism and the supper, they're signs of something else. In and of themselves, they are tangible. They're temporal. They serve to point us to something that they represent, which is spiritual, not grasped or felt by the physical senses, but is nevertheless real and true. Now think about a seal, a sign and a seal. Think of a wax seal on an old letter. It's not something we use very often today, but you still find seals, whether wax or embossed, on important documents. We had to get a birth certificate for a Roman a few months back, and it came with an embossed seal of the state of Arizona upon it. Or a diploma would come with a school seal, most likely. And the purpose of a seal is to show authenticity. A seal gives that party receiving that letter, that documentation, a sense of confidence, a sense of its legitimacy in that thing. It speaks to the genuineness of it. It declares authenticity, and it provides assurance, and in the case of the sacraments, assurance of our salvation by Christ. We read the Apostle Paul using the language of sign and seal. In Romans 4:11, we see in a discussion about Abraham, the Apostle there says, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So we need to understand from Romans 4 that when God gave this covenant with Abraham, when he made this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, God also gave Abraham a physical sign in his body of that covenant, a physical reminder, a visible reminder of an invisible spiritual reality. As the New Testament bears out, the sign of physical circumcision has been done away with because it was a sacrament. It was a sacrament specific to and limited within an old covenant, the old covenant. And the old covenant and its positive laws have been replaced. They've been abrogated and replaced with the new covenant, which has its own new positive laws, which Jesus inaugurated in his earthly ministry. So instead of the sign of physical circumcision, God's people, all of them, are now the recipients of a spiritual circumcision of the heart, we're told in places from Deuteronomy to Jeremiah 4 and Romans 2. A circumcision of the heart when they are regenerated by the Spirit of God and made alive as new creations in Christ. And so to accompany this new covenant, there are new positive laws regarding new sacraments. No longer is it circumcision and the sacraments of the old covenant. Since spiritual circumcision is an invisible reality, God has then provided us with visible signs and seals of new sacraments, of that reality of the new covenant sacraments of baptism and the supper. And this is what our catechism means when it says, set before our eyes, signs and seals that are set before our physical eyes. It's outward and visible. For whatever reason, natural man seems to have a predilection for that which is visual and tangible. We want to see and touch and feel and experience with all of our senses. And that's true even in worship. That's where we lean naturally, I think. Of course, God knew this about sinful man and with regards to worship, and he commanded us against it in the second commandment, didn't he? Don't make for yourselves images to worship. Don't make for yourself even images to aid in your worship. And yet, what do we see happening time and time again throughout history? From Aaron's golden calf to the Roman Catholic Mass, even to the theatrics of many churches in modern-day evangelicalism. We see an emphasis in each of those areas on the visual and material things. One of the many blessed results, though, of the Reformation was a reformation of worship, and one that is that brought us back to a word-centered approach, unlike the iconoclastic worship of Rome. And here, we heard it this morning, here at Grace Covenant, we emphasize the importance of the word in our worship, as central to our worship, namely in its preaching. But in the sacraments, in baptism and the supper, we have an extension of the ministry of the Word of God that God has provided. God has sanctioned for us to not only hear, but to see and to touch and to smell and to taste. I like how the Westminster divine Thomas Goodwin said it. He wrote, "Every sacrament is the Word of God made visible to the eye." And God has a history of giving these kinds of signs or visible words to his people for their edification. Dr. Sam Renahan draws this out. He outlines a few examples in his book, The Mystery of Christ. Renahan writes, "In the covenant of works, the trees made promises of life and death visible. In the Noahic covenant, the rainbow makes the promise of preservation visible. In the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision makes the promise of Canaan and the threat of punishment visible. In the Mosaic covenant, the Passover and sacrifices made the promises of God visible. And in the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper make the promises of that covenant visible." So there is a physicality to these sacraments, a physicality that isn't present in the other ordinances, but baptism and the supper, they allow us to use all of our senses. And some have wondered at this and wondered if this isn't just one additional way that our infinite creator God has made accommodations, has condescended and made accommodations for us weak and simple, finite creatures. Certainly, we have to acknowledge the kindness of God in the visible, tangible sacraments that he's given us. It's an aspect of the Father's love for poor children like us, because, you see, God doesn't need these sacraments. They're not for his sake, but they're for ours. See, he gave them to us because we are the recipients of his grace through the sacraments that he has ordained to bless us through. But why? Why did Christ ordain and institute these two sacraments to begin with? Well, this brings us to see our second and final consideration tonight, the intention of the sacraments or their purpose. As the answer to question 64 tells us, the question before tonight, the Holy Spirit confirms the faith that God freely gave to us at regeneration. And how? By use of the sacraments, we're told there. And then question 66, which we'll consider next week, will also flesh this out for us. As Christians, we need to understand how the sacraments, they serve an important purpose in our lives. What exactly is that purpose? Well, the answer to question 65 says it. Like this, that he, God, may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us, to this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplished once for all upon the cross. So the sacraments are given to us to confirm the faith that we already possess and not to grant us faith. I think Jason covered that well enough last week. There's nothing salvific in the sacraments themselves. The water into which we're baptized and immersed is just water. The elements of the supper, the bread and the wine, are just bread and wine. There's nothing magical or extra special about those elements in and of themselves. Instead, God uses these ordinary means to give us more of His grace in order to grow us in our faith. We've all received God's saving grace at our justification if we are His. And that grace is all the grace that we need in order to save us from hell and take us to heaven one day. But could any of us do with a little extra grace from time to time? The added sanctifying, blessing, spiritual nourishment of God to us to help us in our day-to-day pilgrimage through this dark world? Would any of us say no to that kind of grace that He freely gives to us, that He promises to us in the sacraments as He confirms the promises of the gospel to us? Of course we would. Of course we would take those freely if we realize them for what they are. And regarding the sacraments as signs and seals of something spiritual, something beyond the physical elements, I like how Dr. Scott Clark put it. He wrote, "The seal does not create a reality. Nothing new is made up in the sacrament. Instead," he says, "it testifies to the truth of what has already been done by someone else." For us as believers and recipients of the sacraments testify to the truth of the gospel and the promises contained therein. And isn't that exactly what the portion of this answer to question 65 is instructing? The baptism and the supper, they are ways by which Christ, working in the context of the church through the Holy Spirit, declares and confirms the promises of the gospel to our hearts. What gracious gifts we've been given from our Heavenly Father in the sacraments. He knows our frame, and He has given us these reminders to help us in our feeble and forgetful minds, and help us to dwell upon the reality of what He has already done for us in Christ. Like those signs on the roadway, they remind us, they point us to something. We see the speed limit, 65. We go a few miles, oh, we see another speed limit sign, 65. It's a reminder and a reminder and a reminder of something else beyond itself. They point us to the promises that accompany the gospel, namely, as the Catechism says, God's free forgiveness of our sins and His gift of eternal life to those of us who have believed by faith upon Christ and in His substitutionary death for us. But baptism and the supper aren't just there to help us look backwards, to memorialize, to remember. You could say they are more than a memory, as is the subtitle of Rich Barcellus' helpful book, The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace. And in that book, Barcellus writes that, quote, "The Lord's Supper is a soul-changing, soul-altering, spiritually nurturing ordinance as blessed by the Spirit of God to that end." So the sacraments are means for God to do something to alter us spiritually, to change us and conform us inwardly. God is doing something spiritual in us and for us and through us by our participation in the sacraments. Specifically, He's communicating the spiritual blessings of Christ to us in our hearts and lives. He's focusing our attention upon the promises of the gospel, and He's strengthening our faith through all of it. If we look at just the act of baptism for a moment, we'll see this more over the next 10 or more catechism questions, which deal specifically with baptism as a sacrament. But this sacrament of baptism carries deep spiritual significance for us as believers, doesn't it? For one, it symbolizes a handful of things, including the washing away of the pollution of our sin. It symbolizes being washed by the blood of the Lamb and cleansed by that atoning blood. It also symbolizes our spiritual union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, as Romans 6 clearly shows us. It's representative of these spiritual realities concerning what God has already done for us sinners. But we know that baptism isn't just an outward sign or symbol of remembrance. As we learned last week, baptism and the supper, they both declare something as authoritative. God, we read in the catechism, declares and confirms by the sacraments the promise of his gospel unto us, like an inward seal upon a Christian's heart and mind and life. Furthermore, not only do the sacraments declare something to us, but in participating in the sacraments, we too are making our own public declarations. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, interpreting the gospel accounts of that first supper on the night that our Lord was betrayed, the Holy Spirit says there through the Apostle Paul's writing, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are proclaiming something by baptism and the supper every time we partake and participate. Baptism, too, is a clear declaration of faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of one's sins. Both sacraments are public and corporate professions of faith. John Calvin is strong on this point. He says that the sacraments are, on the one hand, an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of his goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. That's what we've already seen. At the same time, on the other hand, Calvin adds, "And we in turn attest in our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord and of his angels and before men." We attest of something and declare something that is true before God and all of the host of heaven and the world, Calvin's saying. The sacraments, they're to be done publicly. I think that's an important point here that bears noting. It would be done publicly and corporately within the context of corporate worship and not privately in the context of our own homes. They are elements of public worship. We'll eventually get to question 115 in our catechism. It asks what we're taught by the fourth commandment, and it says there that the Lord's Day is to be spent in private and public devotion, hearing the word diligently, practicing the gospel sacraments zealously. And in our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 6, it teaches that we as members of the same body are to walk together in participation and subjection to the ordinances, including baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the sacraments, you see, are outward signs and inward seals. They're also that two-way declaration of God's gracious covenant with his people. And they are also a means of spiritual fellowship with Christ himself. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:16 regarding the supper. "The cup of blessing," Paul writes, "that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the fellowship, in the body of Christ?" And the word participation that Paul uses there is the same word for fellowship. It implies a togetherness. It implies an intimacy and a close union with Christ. This is why we often refer to the supper as communion. We are communing with Christ spiritually by his Spirit in the supper. And there is something uniquely spiritual that occurs when we observe the supper properly. Following in the footsteps of Calvin, John Knox said of the Lord's Supper that in it we receive Jesus Christ spiritually. Period. Simple as that. We receive Jesus Christ himself spiritually. And Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, wrote that in our participation in the supper, there is, quote, "more communion with God than in any other religious act." Isn't that amazing? That in the supper, there is greater communion with God than anything else that we can do that is religious or spiritual. Why? Because God has promised to meet with us in these sacraments. He hasn't promised to meet with us in our personal devotions, or in our family worship, or in our small groups, or in our hymn singing, or in our encouraging conversations with a brother or sister over coffee. Although all those things are good and right, and we should pursue those kinds of things, that's not where God has promised to uniquely and spiritually meet with us by the Spirit of Christ. Can he meet with us there? Sure. Does he often meet with us there? Yes, very possibly. But he has given us only two sacraments by which Jesus himself is uniquely present by his Spirit. Charnock added this about the supper, that Christ is really presented to us, and faith really takes him, closes with him, lodges him in the soul, makes him an indweller, and the soul has spiritual communion with him in his life and death, as if we did really eat his flesh and drink his blood presented to us in the elements. My friends, may we never neglect the sacraments ordained by God as a means of his grace to us and communion with us. And I want to close here on a note of doxology and gratitude. When we consider the doctrine of the sacraments, we should see more than anything else the loving and the gracious disposition of God towards us, his children. And in seeing the sacraments as such, what should our response be? Except to praise and thank him and live lives that are obedient to these positive laws that he's given us, to partake and participate in them. And so regarding baptism, if the Lord has done a saving work in your life and you haven't been baptized as an outward sign of your death to sin and your burial and resurrection with him, then be obedient to new covenant command and pursue that sacrament of baptism. And regarding the Lord's Supper, first, we know it is for the Lord's people only. So again, be baptized and then join us at the table. And if you're already a Christian and have been avoiding the supper for any reason, repent. Repent to the Lord and make things right between you and God and you and your brother or sister, and then come back to fellowship where Christ has promised to meet with us and feed us spiritually. Lest any of us take the sacraments for granted, let us also be reminded of the promises of the gospel, of our remission of sins and everlasting life purchased by the cleansing blood of our precious Redeemer, and may we give thanks for such a Savior. And I'll close with this tonight. Speaking specifically of the supper, Matthew Henry wrote, "If thou didst duly attend on this ordinance and improve it aright, thou wouldst find it of unspeakable use to thee for the strengthening of thy faith and the exciting of holy affections in thee and the furtherance in every good work and word." And who among us tonight doesn't need that kind of faith strengthening? Let us be grateful and obedient as we receive these spiritual blessings from the Father through the Son by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Yes, Holy Father, we do thank you for your good and gracious gifts to us, poor, needy children. Lord, we thank you that we are your children, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for these sacraments that he instituted, that by them you might meet with us, that you might feed us and nourish us and remind us. And Lord, we need your grace. Strengthen our faith. For our good and the glory of Christ Jesus, who blesses us with every heavenly blessing through his Spirit in these sacraments, and we ask all of this in his name. Amen.